Actually, we're picking it up where we somewhat left off, and I'll turn there as you turn there, because I somehow was in Proverbs. Kind of, you can feel the weather changing a little bit. It's beautiful, but it's not as hot. Yeah, we'll see how that all goes because you want to get out of the real big heat sometimes, but you really don't want it to cool off too much yet. You'd like it to go for a while.
Don't drink your hot
No,
beer.
I'm good with either. That's why God invented sweaters for the cooler weather. All right. So I'm going to pray. Lord, we all have people that we love that we also would love to see them somewhere, sometime, somehow sitting in a Bible study or prayer meeting and being in fellowship with you. And we know that if all the people that we loved who are not walking with you or are distant in their relationship with you and being pulled in different directions, if they were all turned toward you, we would have a full-blown revival just from the people in this church or in our circles, just in the region we live or in all those areas. And it's what we long for, Lord, to see the ones we love come to you, but we also want to see other people come to you. And Lord, when you send us to be the person that somebody else is praying for, you send us to be the person that ministers to them. Pour your grace on us. And so a lot of us would say, well, the likelihood of telling the story of Hosea is seems highly unlikely in witnessing to somebody. But what you minister to us from the book of Hosea deepens our souls and our spirits and gives us wisdom and insight that we would not have. And so we pray that all those things would happen for our own sake, for our own walk with you, but also for the sake of being used by you for others. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So in chapter 10, verse 11, as he has been rebuking Ephraim, especially drawing close to the time of their judgment, where he says, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. We read this. This is a little review. But their sin is going to bring them into bondage and servitude, which is exactly what sin always does to us. It brings us into servitude. It doesn't set us free. It doesn't cause us joy. Temporary enjoyment, sensual pleasure, etc., often just leads directly to bondage. And that's what we would see ourselves and others be completely free from. And they're going to suffer what it is as a result of their own sin, yet it's still a plea from God. And you know, in the New Testament, it's not like Paul the Apostle, in behalf of the Lord and others, and Jesus himself, don't speak to us about pleading with us to turn away from sin. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32, when Paul talks about that people are sick and even dying because they're abusing fellowship and the communion table of the Lord. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that can mean with the world. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we not, may not be condemned with the world. So while I did say on Sunday that most of our suffering is reaping what we sowed as a Christian, does God chasten every son, as Hebrews 12 tells us, every son or daughter that he receives? But it's always, as we said, for our benefit. And God would rather deal with me right now and free me than watch me keep planting seeds of sin for years in a row and then reaping the harvest of that sin. And certainly he'd rather I repent as a sinner to salvation than I go to hell. So God is always looking for our benefit. And you have to read those verses, you have to think it through, you have to remind yourself, because the prevalent view is God's out to get you. that people share, and that if you talk about his judgment in the Bible, it's just God being out to get you, and he's unfair, and I mean, it's nonsense. It's people from their own perspective of self-righteous declaration that I know what good is, and I'm good, and I think God should be like me. And I would say, God forbid that he was like any of us, you know. So, verse 12, and I read this verse too, but we didn't talk about it. It's just a beautiful verse. We have a song that we sang in the ancient days of the hippie Jesus movement. Sow for yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You know, in the middle of this judgment that's being just talked about, and about Judah and Ephraim plowing and breaking clods and being under servitude, there's judgment coming, but there's hope. Start sowing good seeds. What do you tell someone who has had a long history of failure and difficulty and is feeling overwhelmed by their own failing? You know, I know that feeling, even though I haven't had some major fall away from, I have not had some major turn away from the Lord in my 56 years. And I can only say that by the grace of God. I don't think it's because Rick Cohen is so committed or so strong. I think God has kept me. He hasn't kept me from sin and regret. I've got sin in my life that happened, and I've got regret that but I don't live in that past. And you know what you tell somebody, if you understand it yourself and have lived it, is start sowing good seeds. You can't do anything about the past. Can you do anything about the past? No, I mean, other than what God would give you to repent to a person for something you did, etc., to make right a problem. But in greater terms, we all have a past that we can't fix. Everyone does. And isn't it beautiful? Like, I get with people who have severe pasts. I think you do too. And some of you do, but you know, I get put in positions that are not natural. They're supernaturally, they're someone sent to me. I go to someone, Pastor, oh, come here and see Pastor Rick, and here's my problem, blah. But you get it too. And the problem is greater than anything I've dealt with personally. It's different than my own journey. And it's overwhelming failure and sin. You know, people in prison I've gone to see, people that should be in prison, etc. All kinds of things. What a gift to be able to say, look at me. I haven't exactly done what you've done, but I'm as great a sinner as you are. And God, and I don't have trouble believing God's forgiveness for you, because it's the same forgiveness that I've received. He's the same God that's rich over all to all and forgives. And you can start sowing good seed today. You can't do anything about the past. I have a past. It may not be as severe as yours, but I can't fix it. And when I think about it enough, I start to shudder and even cry. Some of the things that I did wrong hurt people. Not even trying to hurt them. Not even trying to hurt people. And yet, I'm forgiven. I'm loved. And it's not because I'm Rick. It's not because you're who you are. It's not. It's about who Jesus is. And so the way to deal with the past is go back. Not to that past, but go back to your first works, receiving forgiveness from Jesus Christ. And so we can ask ourselves, as he says, sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. Seek the Lord while he can come and rain righteousness on you. Where has the seed of the Word of God not really penetrated my heart? Has my heart been hard in any area? I mean, we're not just reading this to learn information to spew it out to somebody else. Yes, I just talked about how to share with somebody. You can't do anything about the past. You need to know you're forgiven and start sowing good seeds and believe God's power to bring you what he wants. And you have to place yourself in God's hands. In the same breath, I read this verse and I go, I want this to matter to me, not just because it's a fun song what I've sung, not just because it's pretty poetry, but Lord, where's my heart hard? Where's my heart hard? Don't assume your heart is soft in anywhere, in everything, just because your heart's soft in some things. Is that okay that I'm saying that? Don't assume that because you have a tenderness towards God, that you have submitted every area of your life to Him. I can't say that. I can say I look to do that. And I can say there's times when I need to say, Lord, is there an area where my heart is hard? And when your natural reaction is bitterness rather than sadness for somebody who does wrong to you or to others, that may be a sign. Now, I mean, I think we all get angry when we hear about children being abused. Your first reaction is is a natural and in some ways a right thing. But you know where I'm going. A tender heart towards God. So let us let it penetrate our hearts and let us embrace it. God, well, the cool thing with the Lord is He doesn't say, here's what you need to do if you're feeling bad about your history and your past. Feel this way. You know me. Count of three, everybody feel happy. Count of three, everybody feel forgiven. Count of three, everybody feel love for others. You can't create feelings that are real by just deciding to create a feeling. God doesn't tell us to feel a certain way. He tells us to think a certain way, to do a certain way. Sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. Plant seeds that are good. That's what you can do, starting right now. I know sometimes these things sound easier than they are, but sometimes we make them more complicated than they are. May God give us wisdom. 13 through 15. You have plowed wickedness, you've reaped iniquity, you've eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. As Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. And really, it's so interesting that Bethel, house of God, a place where there was Jacob first experienced the Lord and then there was wickedness there and sin in Jacob's children and his grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and on. The insanity that, what is the definition of insanity that we often hear?
Same thing.
And expecting a different result.
And expecting a different result. Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. How many times have I tried to do something with tools and I hurt myself, and I went back to exactly the same way and then hurt myself even worse? That's just, I wish it was just with tools. So we are privileged to learn from their mistake, their fall, and to gain wisdom. And I just refer you back to the Proverbs again because of how helpful they are. Give instruction to a wise man, Proverbs 9:9. You don't have to turn there, but give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. And Proverbs 14:16, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. So those are the Proverbs written by Solomon. But who did Solomon get his wisdom from? Who's the source of wisdom? Yeah, and Jesus in Matthew 7:24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. It all comes from him. And what he's saying to these people, of course, it's a repetitive statement of rebuke for their rebellion and hard-heartedness and their unwillingness to receive instruction and learn from it. And in 100 different ways, like a parent trying to find a way to reach their kid. And you who are parents know what that's like. Comments, questions, thoughts. So we're going to do chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, Israel itself, the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, is the first place of reference to this, that Israel was in Egypt as slaves, and God called them out through using Moses. But was it really the first picture? Because Jesus said, all the scriptures you read in the Old Testament are all testifying of me. We also know that Jesus was taken to Egypt. How old was he probably about? Well, up to two, because remember, 2 years and below is what Herod wanted to kill, so there's a time frame there. He wasn't probably a brand new baby at that point. Frankly, when the Magi came, and the picture we have from Christmas of them kneeling at a cradle isn't really right. It was a little later. And then after they left, that's God, as they left away from Herod, so did Joseph get an instruction in a dream from an angel, etc., to go take the child to Egypt, and they spent time there. So it's a dual, that's how prophecy works sometimes, and that's why we don't have perfect understanding, is because there are dual prophecies. There are early and later fulfillments, and God is multi-level in his depth, like how about eternal in his depth. And what we'll see when we go into Matthew 24 on Sunday, and what we see every time we do prophecy, is that it isn't about us getting a list and knowing everything exactly. It's about getting a flow and an understanding of God's ability to keep his word, and that there are certain things that must come to pass. And I think he keeps us from the simple having a one-page outline of how the events will unfold, because we would just be satisfied with that and not seek the Lord. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers for specific things in that same vein. I think if he answered my prayer every time I prayed immediately, I know my tendency would be to make him my prayer machine. It's like a slot machine or a gumball machine. You know, you'd like to say I'm not that way. I wouldn't do that. But, yeah, it's a temptation to us. So, it's all about Jesus. The part that's about Israel is continuing on as we read on in verse 2. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, or in my arms it could be, but they did not know that I healed them. They're just so blinded and unaware of God's presence. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. So like, wow, you know, their rebellion is highlighted. God calls, and the more he calls, the further they rebel. But this tender mercy of God that's seemingly wasted on them. I mean, doesn't that look like it was wasted love by God? Just in that, if you just read that statement, and I want to talk about that for a minute. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:15. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is really admonishing them and rebuking them, as well as encouraging them, because they're still yielding to false prophets and false teachers and false apostles who are mocking Paul and putting him down and are teaching them false things. And the people are listening way too much to these false guys when Paul's the one that led them to Christ and has the truth for them. And he says to them in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, as he's talking about all that he's trying to do with them and to teach them, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Now here's what I want us to think about with that. The more I love you, the less I'm loved. Any parent except the Lytles with Chelsea right here. No, any parent has felt that way with a child. Wouldn't you say? Very common. The more you love them and try to help them and guide them and then even have to discipline and care for them, there's just these moments in life where the less you're loved by them. Mm-hmm. that's happened to just about everybody. Okay, and it's not just parents with kids, but anytime you take a role to try to help another person through things, the potential is there for them to resent, resist, rebel the good that you're doing. And the picture of a parent is that any parent has certainly felt this way. And then a true friend has gone through this. A servant in the church has gone through this. As you care for people honestly and integritously, there is always opportunity for you to get stabbed in the back. And you know, we do this thing about pastors, how pastors can get stabbed in the back. But I've always thought this. If you're a plumber or a carpenter or a bookkeeper or something, and you go to somebody's house who's in deep need and is impoverished to actually pay for it, and you help them, and you do good. I've known many people who've done service for other Christians who something went wrong and it wasn't the person that helped fault. And they got stabbed in the back and they blamed the person that helped for their problems. And I think a knife in the back feels exactly the same for a plumber as it does for a pastor. So I don't put pastors on this high, I think pastoring is important and I'm glad for what I do. And I also believe there are some unique situations to everybody's life and certainly as pastors. But I think any Christian who gives of themselves to help others runs the risk of being stabbed in the back, if you want to use that term. And when you get stabbed in the back, it doesn't feel any different if you're a pastor or if you're a plumber. It feels like he got stabbed in the back. Does that make sense? This is, if I was going to teach pastors, I would remind them of this, because sometimes it can be a pity party among pastors of, well, we're the ones who go, we're lonely, and I go, don't take that quite so far as you take it, because you're ignoring the fact that you have people in your congregation that go through the very same thing on their level. You should just be able to relate to that. So I have a view of that. I don't have to be agreed with. I know it's right. But here's, it doesn't mean I don't value what I do and think it's important. I'm talking about anybody, including you guys in this room, and any parent. What is the insulation? Is there any insulation for us? Not from the pain, because there's going to be pain when people hurt you and when people reject you unfairly. There is going to be pain. You can't love without pain. But is there an insulation for us from bitterness and hopelessness? Absolutely. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." All that you do in the name of the Lord, and then verse 23 and 24 of the same chapter 3, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." As a parent, this does not mean to me that I've never suffered pain and sorrow from a child, or that I couldn't, or that my friends who have some real deep issues with children who have turned against them don't have real issues and difficulty. It's real. But we are pointed in a very clear direction. We are pointed in the direction that the reason you do what you do in your entire life as a pastor, as a parent, as a plumber, I wish I had another P word, whatever, principal of a school, photographer, yeah, whatever you do, this is an insulator. This is an actual insulator. I have found this to be the only insulation that I can have. I cannot be insulated from pain like there's no pain. I exist for God. The reason I exist is for God. I don't exist to have my kids love me. It's not why I exist. And some people had kids and their whole goal was for their kids to love them. And that's like their whole world is, if they don't love me, then my life's useless. Well, God created you for Him. To love Him, more than you love being loved by your kids. And I want to be loved by my kids. And I have one who loves me but isn't walking with the Lord, and it's hard to watch, even though they're doing well. But they do love me. So I'm not experiencing a complete rejection like some people are. The only thing I know is that in every rejection I've ever had by church people, by family members, which I have had, and with my children, is that I have to go back to why I do what I do. And it has to be that I'm doing it for Jesus first. And it's not just a fun comment or a cute little saying or something like that. The reason I breathe is for Jesus. See, God doesn't exist for me. I exist for Him. He loves me, but He doesn't exist for me. If Rick Cohen was never born, you've heard me say this, but I'll say it again. If I was never born, He's still exactly who He is. He has all the same amount of love, same amount of truth, same amount of reality, whether I am sitting in this chair or I disappeared right now. That has nothing to do with who He is, other than because He chose to make me, I'm very thankful I'm here. And I do have pain from rejection, but I don't live in that pain. And the way I move from that pain is whatever you do, do it as to the Lord, heartily, not to men, knowing. So are you supposed to go in a relationship with anybody, with somebody, perpetually being abused by them, neglected by them, and mistreated by them, and lied about by them, etc.? I don't have the answer of, is it 2 months, 10 years, or a whole lifetime of what you allow people to do to you? That's not, you know, that's where the Holy Spirit has to guide you about boundaries and about decisions. But they never work right if it's all about, you wait till somebody pushes you so far, till you're so mad that you lash out against them. I can't tell you how many parents I've talked to, and this is something that, by the grace of God, I was able to get right, that I didn't wait when I had to move on a situation with a child at some point to do it with love and patience, with some pain, but not out of just anger. And I've watched, and you have, hundreds of people wait until they get pushed to the point of that anger is their motivator and hurt to make them make a decision to put up a boundary and say, oh, an adult kid, you can't live here anymore, for instance. Like, way better to say calmly, look, your direction is so different. You have no respect for us here. And we love you, but you can't live here. We want a relationship with you, but when you want to have a relationship with you, we will, and we can have it at a distance, but we can't have it with you living here, is much more loving than it is to wait till they make you so mad, you scream at them, get out of here and never come back. And then you have to go back and say, I didn't really mean that. I mean, I don't want... You get what I'm saying? So it's not like I'm Mr. Superman on this. And you might go, is this really Hosea? This is an add-on. Okay, I admit it. But it is, I'm looking at the way God deals, and I'm saying I want to be like Him. And I'm not Jesus, and I'm not the Father. But I learned from Him that I do all that I do as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that of the Lord I receive my inheritance. So, when people sin against me, and I'm hurt, it hurts. When I give it to the Lord, all the pain doesn't immediately go away. But my ability to experience God becomes strong. And my ability to know that I have an inheritance and a reward and that God is with me becomes more evident to me. And that keeps me from just hanging out in my bitterness. I'm not trying to suppress my bitterness. I've offered it to God. I said, God, I'm not here to have them love me. I'm here to love you. Yes, I want them to love me. Yes, I want that to be fixed. But I am not, my purpose in life is greater than getting fair treatment or proper love from people around me. And you can take that anywhere you want to go. You'll still may have to make tough decisions. You still may have to set up boundaries with people. But What I can say is, through all the journey, I don't I search my heart to see if I have any bitterness in me towards anybody, and to the best of my ability, I don't. And it's not because I haven't been hurt. It's because I have to give myself to God. And I've found that this whole process I'm taking time to talk about is often needed in people's lives. So,
Can I ask a question?
yeah.
During this time frame, which I have alluded to all the prophets or minor prophets, is at this point in time, is Ephraim considered Israel because they've been so such a dominant tribe?
Yes, we've mentioned it a few times. You might not have been here. Israel, as the northern kingdom, even though in the south is now Judah, Israel, Ephraim, and even Samaria are all interchangeably used. And depending on the context, go to Samaria. Well, Samaria is one portion of it, but it really means the whole time. Ephraim means, as the dominant tribe, exactly as you said, it can refer to all of Israel. So.
Looking back at where when Joseph was having his father blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, and Joseph moved Isaac's hand,
Yeah.
Joseph's family,
Yeah.
Jacob, moved Jacob's hand, because he
It
wanted,
was
because he was the firstborn, just like with Jacob and Esau, they were also,
Yeah,
switched around.
Ephraim was not the firstborn, but he gave him the blessing. Isn't that the way it went?
So it's when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him because he was not the
Right.
firstborn, and he moved it over to Manasseh, the
But his dad
second.
said, no deal. I understand. Yeah.
And but then Ephraim was left out in the fourth or the 12th tribe
Yeah,
in
it'd be.
Revelation.
Yeah.
So,
Yeah.
hello, Joe.
So, and we'll cover that next time we're there. So, that's a good point. So, in verses 5 through 7, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king. That's not a good thing. That means they're going to go into captivity and be destroyed because they refuse to repent. The sword shall slash his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. And you can say, well, Rick, you were saying we should be forgiving and trust the Lord and all that, and God's judging them. Well, true, all they're suffering because of their own counsel, and they don't exalt him, but he is dealing with them for a future and a hope. Even these guys who are not Judah, and we'll see more of that as time goes on. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboiim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Now, this is referring to a couple things. Zeboiim and Admah were towns connected to Sodom and Gomorrah and their judgment. And to Judah, I'm with you, says the Lord, to save you. In Jeremiah 30:11, he goes, I'm with you to save you, though I make a full end of all the nations where I scatter you. Yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice, and will not let you go altogether unpunished. So here he's also telling Ephraim that he still has compassion on them. And then in verse 10, they shall walk, and we'll tie it together in a minute. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his son shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, and that would be the east, like a dove in the land of Assyria, or the south, Egypt's the south, like a dove from the land of Assyria, that's the north. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. There is a regathering. It's not the 10 tribes totally intact the way we knew them. But are they the lost 10 tribes? We don't know. We don't even know for sure anybody of Judah or Levi today. Now, we think we know, and it seems pretty clear. And I've shared this with you. my tribe, if I'm correct, if my birth really came through Cohen, which means priests, then that could mean that I'm directly a descendant of Aaron's family. And you should all give me money right now. No. And rub my head for good luck. No. I mean, that could be very true. And you know they did the testing at Oxford and they found the marker in Levi Cohen and Rappaport, which is a German statement of the same Levi, apparently. And they found a huge 98% have the same marker that identifies them as all family. So, you know, they want to get the priesthood together. When they get the priesthood together before the Great Tribulation and during the time of the Antichrist, they will find people that they can say, well, these guys could be priests, Cohens, you know. I'm not thinking they're going to invite me. I don't know that I'll be here still when that happens. But my point is not to talk about me about it. It just so happens my name's Cohen. And it so happens it's a blessing. But what it does mean is that, isn't it interesting that they are able to find that marker? And they could probably find markers in Jewish people that would unite them, you know, like other people groups. But usually they go like this. When you go to those Ancestry.com places, they usually give you 70% Irish, 30% German, you know, whatever, 10% mixed whatever. And you must know that Jews would have mixture in them too. It would be the majority because they married Gentiles and Gentiles came in and out. And we don't know for sure. God knows his people. And he brings them back. And of all the Jews that are around the world, they're not all from the tribe of Judah or Benjamin or Levi. They're from all the tribes. And God has a handle on that. So here he's giving them promise about them coming back, even from such a... I mean, that dispersion is like they intermixed them and made the Samaritans and they chased them into other places and made people groups switch locations so that nobody would have a historic identity to attach themselves to, so they wouldn't rise up and rebel against Assyria. They were very ruthless, but they were also very smart. And yet God is smarter. So do you get what I'm saying here? It's talking about... God's going to roar like a lion, and he's going to call his people back. And that's this consistent theme. It's what we talked about Sunday. I mean, I don't know about you, and I don't know that listening to me is your greatest tool for learning, but the fact that God said, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem, and not one stone will be left on the temple, your house has left you desolate, and the fact that with such an extremely strong prophecy of destruction, and I'm just repeating Sunday, with such a strong judgment of destruction in the same breath of all the peoples of the earth, who's going to come back? Those people, to that land, to that city called Jerusalem. And I don't know if anybody here got offended when I said, and you won't remember the name of your hometown. You won't remember your hometown. The New Jerusalem, you'll know. Like all of this here, you know, out of everybody's nations, out of everybody's cities, out of everybody's governments, the only one that's eternal is God's. And the only people that he made that promise to is Israel. As deep as the judgment is, deeper still is the mercy and the grace. And isn't that a message? Isn't that a message to everybody through Israel? So... Yes, ma'am.
I've always had this sense, and it's just my own opinion, really, that really truly at the end, when he brings all his people back, that it's indeed all 12 tribes. And when you think of, you know, we've been taught how small the Israelites were and how that remnant has always stayed. But it's always been a remnant of 12 tribes.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Gentiles have been grafted in.
Yeah.
I can't help but think that because of the disbursement and then the grafting and, you know, just all that going on, that everybody is going to have some kind of a marker of one of those tribes.
You know, that will know who they are?
Like, I feel like at the end, I might be, like, from the tribe of...
Oh, I. Oh, that all Gentiles will have a marker?
Yeah, is that even possible? I don't know.
Well, anything's possible. There's no scripture that would say that. What the scripture clearly teaches is that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ.
Yeah.
And so we're all a part of the bride of Christ.
Right.
There's a distinction made for the persecuted, beheaded tribulation saints to be in a certain role with God that come up through that great tribulation. They look to have a little distinction about who they are. Now, as far as the Jews go, I think it's very possible. I mean, it's not just possible. He knows everybody. So he knows every Jew and what tribe they're from. And whether he reveals that when he rules and reigns for 1,000 years in Jerusalem and the Jews who are saved, whether they're identified in specific ways, it's not an unreasonable thought. Gentiles, not so sure. And then finally on that, from my thinking, is in Revelation 2 or 3, and he who overcomes, I will give him a white stone and write upon him a new name that only he and I know. So our true identity is going to go beyond being a Jew or a grafted in Gentile. It's going to be a union with Christ. We're all the bride of Christ. And yet we each have a unique individual name, and we even get a little wedding stone, if you want to call it that. You know, it's like we all have a special relationship with him. And so in some ways, those distinctions will go away during that time because of what he says about the eternal things. But the millennial kingdom now, having a name and a marker, I mean, everybody's got some kind of marker. I don't really see where a Gentile would have a Jewish marker.
So that won't even be a distinctive.
That wouldn't be a distinctive because your great distinction is, as the grafted in, is that you're a partaker of the whole. And then in Christ, there's neither Jew or Gentile. I mean, that's the eternal view that we're being given. So, but you can speculate, it's possible.
But we'll have a new identity.
Yeah.
All the other stuff will just
fall away. You know, there's people when they hear your name, I'll use me so I don't offend. There's people that when they hear my name, they go, oh, Rick Cohen, I love that brother. I know that guy. There's people when they hear my name, it's like, oh, gosh. Please, I don't want to think about that guy. You know, it doesn't matter how many you try to measure but when we get there, we have a new name. Of course, that's the private name that we're not, but I'm not so sure we won't have, I have to read that again, aside from that one verse. All things become new. So that's really, the former things are passed away. So people's memory of me or you, of anything that they don't like, you won't be taking that to heaven with you. Aren't you glad? Oh, well, in verse 12, I just want to say also, they shall come trembling in verse 11 like a bird from Egypt and like a dove from the land of Assyria. Like, how overwhelming is that the place where they would skin you alive and put hooks in your jaw and drag you, these evil, wicked people, and the destruction that would happen to this northern kingdom, but yet like a dove, like the work of the Holy Spirit, the gentleness of the dove, there's a way I'm going to bring you back. Now that's really, that is a miracle, and it's probably futuristic rather than the Jews that are right now in Israel alone, because very little of them have come, Jews that have come back to Israel from these places have often come under great duress, Ephraim in verse 12 has encircled me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even the Holy One who is faithful. So now, why is he saying that? Because Judah is following behind. Well, Judah's not all the way behind yet. And some in Judah are still seeking the Lord, because during this time that Hosea writes, we had Hezekiah and Josiah and some of the good kings, especially trying to hold it together in the midst of, even when Assyria was coming after taking Israel, there was still good, faithful Jews in in the southern kingdom crying out to God to keep them, and he actually sends away the Assyrians. The Assyrians are not the ones who come and destroy Judah. It's the Babylonians, and it's later. And the Assyrians come in 722 BC. Pardon?
The Assyrians would have liked to have destroyed.
They tried. They came down and they got wiped out and ran home and had a couple different things happen. But that was 722 BC when Ephraim, Israel, the northern kingdom is taken. It's all the way until 586 moving down. So it's 130 years later, something like that. Right around there, that time goes on in the southern kingdom. And all of that is God's, everyone's living on borrowed time, on God's mercy. You know, since the fall, we're all on borrowed time. We're all on God's mercy. It isn't something you can convince somebody of. That the reason they're breathing and living and getting to make a choice about anything is because of God's mercy. People believe they deserve a lot. Even before we had the woke culture where we're teaching kids that you deserve everything. I'm not saying it's all like this, but you deserve everything that every rich person has just because you exist. You know, or because you're part of this people group or that. Like this whole concept. You know, it's not like the concept of hoarding and being selfish is good either, but there's a very weird thing of self-centeredness. But that has existed in man forever. The thought that I deserve good. You know, when you feel like you deserve good and you're always feeling cheated, you're not a happy person. And even when you get a certain amount of good, you're not happy. And I'm not picking on the people at Open Door who go there for help, where Gail volunteers, and I go there sometimes and do a study or do something there. But she sits at the front desk and gets calls like, what's for lunch? There's free lunch for everybody. And they have, every day there's a salad and fruit and there's desserts. And then there's some kind of main dish or, you know, soup and sandwich or some hot dogs or something. Sometimes really good stuff. There's always plenty to eat there. And you get phone calls from people who live on the street. What's for lunch today? I think it's hot dogs. I'm not walking down there for a hot dog. Well, fine, don't. I think that they should tell their staff, we don't give out what's on the menu. If you're hungry, there's food. Come. Do you know what I'm saying? It's like, and I'm not, there's people who've been hurt there and everything, and there's, it's just a picture sometimes when people come in, and there's all these people who either volunteer their time or get paid, but could get paid better somewhere else and not deal with the aggravation, but do it out of a love. Not everyone's perfect. And then, like, I deserve what you're doing for me. I deserve more than what you're doing for me. Listen, that didn't come from the street.
No, it comes from TV. You deserve a break today.
It comes from the base. It really comes from the pit of hell. It comes from Satan's. God knows that you'll be just like him. He's holding out on you. You deserve to be more and better. Boy, it's a tough way to live, because even when you get what you want, you're still unhappy because you haven't erased your bitterness. And you never really get what you want. You don't get what you want because you have an ache and a frustration, because there's always something else that you know, somebody else has more. And, you know, I'll just say finally this on that is like, It's one of the messages I give in Malawi. I just sometimes when I'm with the pastors and the churches, and I look at all these people and they go, and they can look at me and they go, you're an American, you're rich. No argument. I am an American and I am rich. I don't go by the American standard of you have to make over $100,000. I never go to my fridge and go, there's no food we can't eat today. Or if we don't have the food we want, it's because we didn't buy it. This isn't everybody in America, but for me, it's because we didn't buy it. It's not because we can't afford it. How amazing is that? I asked a guy once who was frustrated because his neighbor was moved in and was fixing the house up so fun, and he was trying to fix his house up, and it was a little harder. And I said, in your whole entire, and I knew the person, I said, in your whole entire life, have you ever gone into your kitchen and said, not, oh, we didn't buy the food I really want, but I wish we could afford to have the food I really want in this kitchen. And the guy was honest. He went, in this whole, and I, because I know his history, I knew that it was not like some people. No, never. I said, so do you know how rich we are? That you've never thought about that you couldn't afford to get the food you want. Not the food you need, the food you want. Now, there are people in America that can't get the food they want. They get only the food they need. So, but anyway, I'm looking at these people, and I know how they're looking at me, and I agree with them. I say, you're right. So, but here's the deal. There's somebody living like me in America who, in my standard, is I'm lower to middle class. That means I'm kind of in the middle of, and there's somebody that lives in a house like me, and they're rich like me, and they're looking at somebody in a house that's better, with a car that's better, and they're going, when do I get to have that? And then that person is looking at the next level, and it goes all the way up, and it's never satisfied. Not by every person, but it's not satisfied. I said, and you know, we have the highest rate of suicide in the world. And when they, and they, you go, Rick, you're telling us information we know. These guys don't have contact with the outside world, except through like when people like I come to give them this information. There are people sitting there have never heard any of this, right? They've never heard any of this. And when I tell them we have the highest, do you understand that? Why do you think that's so? We have more food, more medical care, more opportunities than anybody in the world. And yet we have more dissatisfaction. Do you think Jesus said something about that? So it's good for them to shake them up, you know, to help them see. You know, I don't have to excuse why I'm rich. You guys helped me go there and take our riches there, you know, and give of ourselves. And I thank you for that. So somebody else pray for us as we close.
Father, I would just